All right, here we are for study number 5 in this year's Bible Bee study. We're working our way through the book of 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 2. What we're doing for each one of these studies is we're taking one half of the chapter for each study. Not exactly each chapter divided in half, except for it worked out here in chapter 2 that we ended up doing exactly 13 verses for each of these two studies. And so we'll do that again today, verses 14 through 26. And I'm going to read the passage, and then what we'll do is we will work our way in our study through this section. I'm going to break it up into 4 bite-sized portions for us to understand the main points of what Paul is communicating to this young gospel co-worker of his, Timothy, this true child in the faith that he's left behind in the city of Ephesus to watch over the church in Ephesus, the young and growing church in Ephesus. Timothy is functioning there, of course, as a pastor. He's a shepherd of the flock, and Paul is writing to him as an apostle to a pastor. This is a pastor's heart speaking to a pastor. And let's keep that in mind as we read through this section now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Paul writes, "Remind them of these things, and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." All right, so just to remember, before we dig into the first section, which is going to be verses 14 and 15, that we are dealing with instructions from a pastor, an apostle, Paul, writing to this young co-worker of his, Timothy, who he has left in charge of a church as a pastor. So while all of this section, all of this entire book, does speak to us and it does apply to us, and every Christian can learn from it, every Christian can benefit from understanding the principles in this book, it's especially significant and important for pastors to understand the message, because it's written specifically for their benefit first and foremost. Because, of course, they're the leaders of the church. They're the shepherds of the flock. They're the guardians in this world of the gospel. All right, so we're going to look first at verses 14 and 15, and I'm going to describe this section as an approved worker. It starts with Paul giving a word of exhortation to Timothy. A word of exhortation works like this. It's really a word picture. An exhortation is when one person comes and stands right next to another person. And he puts his arm around that other person. And he says to them, talking directly to the other person with his arm around them, he says, look, I realize that you need, I see some things in your life that you need to change. And you need to make improvements and go this direction as you're moving from where you've been to where you should go in your life. It's really giving direction to a person that needs some guidance. And Timothy is in a very difficult and challenging circumstance as the pastor of this church. Now, understand this, you young people, none of you have ever been a pastor. You don't really know from personal experience what I'm about to describe to you, but I've been a pastor for over 25 years now, and I can just tell you, this is absolutely true from what the Bible teaches, and it's absolutely true from my personal experience. Being a pastor is the most challenging job in the world. But it's the best job in the world. But it is the most challenging job in the world. Because the job involves representing the Lord to His people and to the world in the way that the Lord wants to be represented. Accurately understanding God's Word and teaching and instructing the people and proclaiming that to them in a way that reflects the mind and heart and purpose and will and ways of the Lord. And that's very, very challenging because not everyone in the world, and even not everyone in the church, necessarily likes it when God's Word is accurately represented to them. Why is that? Because God's Word always challenges our hearts. God's Word always requires things of us. And what it requires of us is to change. When we read God's Word in the way that we should, every single time we read any portion of His Word, there is a requirement that's hidden in the passage that you've just read. And the requirement is, how does this passage, properly understood and applied to my life, change me if I'm going to take it to heart and be a doer of the Word and not just a hearer of it? And the pastors are responsible to make sure that the people get that properly and that they're challenged at a heart level to see those principles in God's Word and to apply those principles into their lives. And some people who love the Lord and love God's Word rejoice when they're given that kind of healthy pastoral influence. But not everyone is in a healthy place in their attitude toward God's Word and in their attitude toward the Lord Himself. And so when a pastor reflects God's Word to God's people properly, there are some people that are just not going to like it. And they will actually create opposition because of it. And that's what was happening in the church that Timothy was leading at this time. There were problems in this church that Timothy was the pastor of. It was the church, who remembers what city Timothy was the pastor of? Yes. The city of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. The same church that Paul wrote to when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And there were false leaders and false teachers that had arisen in this church and were trying to influence the flock of God's people in the wrong direction. And now here's Timothy trying to lead people in the right direction. But there is this opposition that's going on by some, not by everybody, but by some within the church. And so Paul writes to Timothy and he says, as he begins this section, remind them of these things. Well, the first thing we need to identify, I mentioned this is an exhortation where in a sense spiritually Paul, though he's not physically there with Timothy, he is spiritually coming alongside Timothy and giving him a word of exhortation. But he's telling Timothy, this is what you need to do as a shepherd of the church, as a pastor of the church. You have to remind them of these things that I'm reminding you of. And when he says remind them, it does refer to everybody in the church, but it refers especially to a particular group within the church. And who is that group? Well, we have to read back to the beginning of our study last week. Look back at the beginning of chapter 2 for just a moment. And let's read the first couple of verses again from last week's study. Paul had written to Timothy at the beginning of that section, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to whom?" Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What we identified from our study last time is that Timothy was to recognize within the church the group of godly men that the Lord was preparing to be shepherds of the church themselves, and that he was to pay special attention to teaching them. He was to pay special attention to passing on the treasure of the gospel that he had received from Paul. And so now, back down in verse 14, when Paul writes to Timothy and he says, remind them of these things, he is talking about Timothy needing to remind the entire church. But most especially, he is reminding the faithful men of verse 2 of these things. What things? All of the word pictures that we studied in our last study about being a soldier for the Lord, being a farmer in the Lord. You know, these things that we studied that describe for us the responsibilities that we have in our walk with the Lord and how we're to approach that walk with the Lord. And also, of course, the exhortation that he ended the last study with about being faithful to the gospel and to the Lord. And so Timothy is to remind them simply by bringing it up, focusing their attention on these principles. And beyond that, he's to do more than remind them. Excuse me. He is to charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Now, charge them means this, and he's going to use this term again. In fact, just for your familiarity, look ahead with me for just a moment into chapter 4. We're not to this point in our study yet, but just let's jump ahead to connect this concept to an important one that will end the letter. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God." So this entire letter is Paul's charge to Timothy. And now in 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul is passing that charge on to Timothy, and he is giving him what we would call, using army terminology, soldier terminology. Remember, we talked about how Timothy was a soldier in the army of the Lord. And he was serving as an officer in that army, in the sense that he's a pastor leading the troops of the Lord into that specific battle in the city of Ephesus, that spiritual battle. He is here charging him. Charging means what we would call marching orders. Marching orders. It's when a superior in the army gives orders to the soldiers that are underneath him. And what does the superior in the army expect to happen whenever he gives marching orders to his troops? What does he expect to happen? He expects the troops to obey him. He expects the troops to follow his orders. And so really what we have represented here is these are the Lord's orders to Paul, who then passes those orders to Timothy, who is then to pass those orders on to who? To faithful men, and they are to pass them on to the entire church. All right, so charge them before God what? This is a very focused and specific order. You know how it is, there are general orders that the general of the army will issue in which he says, go out and win the war. That's a general order. But then at times there are very specific orders that a commanding officer can give to his army or to a specific group of soldiers. This is a very specific order. He is to charge him one very specific thing. What is he charging him in this situation? In verse 14. You guys need to focus on the study. What is he charging him in this specific passage in verse 14? Yes. Not to quarrel about words. Now, we all, I think, understand what the word quarrel means. Right? How many of you have ever been in a quarrel in your life? What's a quarrel? Anyone? What's a quarrel? Anyone? Just speak up.
An argument.
It's an argument. All right? So, a quarrel is when people argue with one another. And quarreling always involves some kind of words that are being exchanged. And here Paul is charging Timothy to charge the leaders of the church and the church itself not to get into arguments about words. Well, of course, all Christians should avoid just arguing with one another. There's no benefit. There's no use in getting into arguments with one another. But here, the concern isn't about just general arguments. Like, name for me one thing you've ever gotten in a quarrel about in your life before. It could be anything. What have you ever quarreled with anyone about? Okay, you're playing maybe the rules of the game. You got into a quarrel about this person isn't following the rules the way I think they should follow the rules, and the other person saw it from a completely different perspective. So now they're quarreling about the game and about the rules. That's not what's being quarreled about here. Here, what we have is a very, very important problem that's developed in the church. It's a problem over how the Word of God is to be understood and applied to the lives of God's people. And remember, I had mentioned there were false teachers that had risen up within the church. Some had come in from the outside and joined the church. Others had actually risen up within the church itself. And they were teaching things about God's Word that disagreed with what Paul the Apostle had been teaching. And of course, those false teachers were wrong in their teachings. They were wrong in the way that they were influencing the minds and hearts of the people. And so the faithful men, including Timothy, when they saw this happening, they didn't like it. They didn't think it should happen, and so what began to take place is the faithful men, including Timothy, began to quarrel with the false teachers about the false teaching that was taking place in the church. And here, if we understand that correctly, there's a very interesting statement that Paul makes, and it could be misunderstood. And I don't want you to misunderstand it. They're quarreling about false teaching in the church. And Paul says to Timothy, don't quarrel about this. Do not get into quarrels over words. Now, is Paul saying, if there's false teaching in the church, don't worry about it. Just let it go on. It doesn't matter if there's false teaching in the church. Is that what he's saying? No, of course not. In fact, this whole letter, a big portion of this entire letter that Paul is writing to Timothy is to safeguard the church against the danger of false teaching. So Paul himself is very concerned that the church be not led astray by false teaching. But what he is saying is, when false teaching arises in the church, there's a right way to deal with it, and there's a wrong way to deal with it. There's the Lord's way, and then there's the natural way. And the natural way seems to make sense at the moment that you're doing it, but it never actually solves the problem. It only makes the problem worse. And the natural way in this case was, let's get into lots and lots of arguments over this false doctrine. And let's get down and we'll just talk about all the little details of the words that are being used in the wrong way. And we'll just argue back and forth with each other as these two groups of leaders within the church. And that will solve the problem. And Paul is helping Timothy to see and understand that doesn't actually solve the problem at all. It only makes it worse because it focuses more and more wrong attention on the false doctrine. So what do you do with false doctrine? Well, that's why we're studying through this letter. There's going to be many sections in this letter that are going to teach us the right way. In fact, before the end of chapter 2, we're going to find Paul describing for us the right way to respond to false teachers and false doctrine. But I don't want to jump ahead too far. That's at the end of our study today. So let's just keep in mind, though, that that's what's going on here when he says, remind the faithful men about these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good. It's not going to solve the problem, but only ruins the hearers. It just focuses their attention in the wrong way on the false doctrine and makes them more susceptible to believing the wrong thing. Then in verse 15, what Paul does is he says, this is the beginning of where he starts to give Timothy an idea of how to handle this situation as the pastor and leader of the truth. He says, of the church, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now in this verse, it's a very, very famous verse. It's a verse you absolutely should memorize. And I believe I chose it as our key verse for this section. I would strongly recommend that you commit this verse to memory. And it's important that you understand what it's actually describing. In this verse, Paul is identifying the job that Timothy has to accomplish in leading the church by naming him using a description of his job. And he uses a single word to describe it. What kind of a job does Timothy have to accomplish in relationship to leading the church in this verse? What's the one word description of his job? Sorry, what? No. What's the one word description of his job? If you said, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a what? I'm a worker. His job is this, to be a worker. But the Apostle Paul wants Timothy to be a certain kind of worker. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He's saying all this to him because there are false teachers that are within the church. And he's interacting with this false teaching all the time. They're mishandling God's word. So it's critically important that there be at least minimum of one person in the church that's rightly handling the word of truth. The word of truth, of course, is the gospel. It's the scriptures. It's the Bible. Now, there is there are different translations for this verse that lead us to different conclusions about what it's actually saying. And I want to clear this up. It doesn't matter to me which translation you're memorizing, but it is important that you understand the meaning of the verse, no matter which translation you're starting with. In my translation, it says this, do your best. That's, as a worker, Paul is saying to Timothy, do your best as a worker. In the Old King James translation, the single word is used to translate what is in mine as a phrase, do your best. It's the word study, to show yourself approved. Both of those, in this case, in my opinion, are not a very strong and good translation of the concept that Paul is actually communicating to Timothy. Do your best implies what? You know, I've got a job to do. I'm a worker. I've been assigned a job to do. And all that matters is I just try my hardest and do my best. Well, what if my best isn't good enough? What if the job is so important that I need something more than my best to be able to accomplish that job? You know, I mentioned to you that I'm a pastor for over 25 years. And that it's the most challenging job in the entire world, in my opinion. Most important, best, but still most challenging. I can't afford to approach my job as a pastor of the church and say, well, all the Lord really wants from me is to just do my best. I need to do better than my best. My best is not good enough. I need to lean on the Lord, trust in the Lord, cry out to the Lord. I need to do better than my best. So I don't think do your best really captures the idea here. Now, the other translation that I mentioned, the King James Version, uses the word study. And what would you think Timothy's job was if you just read the word study to be approved as a worker of God? What do you think Paul would be saying to Timothy? You need to get into the book. You need to dig into it. You need to do some more homework. You need to study the Bible more carefully. Well, it's absolutely important for a pastor, and trust me on this, to do lots and lots of study. But that's not what Paul is actually saying here. He doesn't use the word in the Greek language that means study at all. And he certainly doesn't use a word which means just do your best. He uses a word that is probably better translated like this: be eagerly diligent. To be eagerly diligent. The word diligent means to give yourself wholeheartedly to the job. Hold nothing back. Understand how important the job is and give yourself all of your energy, all of your effort. Not just doing your best, but recognize the job is going to require of you more than what you have to give to the job. But that you need to be eagerly diligent in this job as a leader of God's church. Now, he goes on to say, and we can read that now, not just do your best, but be diligent, be eagerly diligent to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, it is true that every single day that I serve the Lord, I'm serving the Lord right now and teaching you this Bible study. And in a sense, before this Bible study began and after this Bible study ends, in a sense, I will check in with the Lord. I checked in with the Lord before I started teaching this morning just to make sure my heart was on track with the Lord so that I could teach His Word in the way that should be taught. And when the study's over, I'll check in with the Lord in prayer to see whether or not I handled the job in the way that I should have handled it, and pray about the seeds that were planted in your minds and hearts. But what Paul is really describing here is a final moment of presenting himself. He's speaking to young Timothy here. Presenting himself as a worker that's been called to a special work by the Lord himself, and at the end of the job will stand before the Lord and give an account for the job that he did. Well, when is the end of the job for Timothy? At the end of his life. What we're talking about when Paul says present yourself, he's talking about presenting himself at the throne of God when his life and his job assignment have come to an end. This is like what Paul is going to be speaking about in chapter 4 when he recognizes his own job assignment is coming to an end, and he's soon going to himself be standing in the presence of the Lord. And he's going to, as Paul the Apostle, he's going to be presenting his whole service to the Lord, back to the Lord, to say, Lord, you know, here is what I have done in serving you. And what's the purpose of presenting his whole service to the Lord, but back to the Lord? It's to find whether or not the Lord approves of the work that he's done. The only thing that will matter for myself as a pastor is not how good of a job I think I did, patting myself, oh, you were a great pastor. Or it won't even really matter at the end what kind of a job you think I did. Because some of you will like the job that I did, and others of you won't like the job that I did. All that will really matter in the final evaluation, the ultimate evaluation, is the job that the Lord says that I did. So I'm going to myself have my own turn, just like Paul the Apostle, just like young Timothy, just like the faithful men that Timothy was teaching and training. Each one of us who are called to the special assignment of leading God's church will one day stand before the throne of God, where the spotlight is for just a moment in eternity going to be just on me. And I will present back to the Lord the work that I did in His name, in His service. And all that will matter is what He says about the work that I did. If He's displeased with my work, then it's all wasted and lost. And if He's pleased with my work, Oh, there's nothing, nothing, nothing in eternity or in this world that's greater than that. To hear from him the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And so that's what Paul is talking about here. Be diligent, be eagerly diligent to present yourself to God, understanding that there's going to come a day, Timothy, where you will stand before the throne and you will present your work back to him. And every day that you serve the Lord in this life, keep that in the back of your heart and mind. Don't lose track that one day you will stand before him and he will evaluate the work that you do. And your whole goal is to be approved by him. The word approved here is a special word, Greek word, which means to put something to the test. To put something to the test for one purpose. To discover whether what you're testing is genuine and valuable. For instance, when it comes time to buy a new car, what adults do is they go to, usually if they want to buy a brand new car, they go to a car dealership and they look at various cars, and when they find one they like, they ask to take what we call a test drive. Why are they taking a test drive? They're taking a test drive in order to discover qualities about the car that you can't tell just from looking at it. You can only tell by getting behind the wheel and actually driving it. And the hope is, when you test drive it, I'm driving this because I want to approve this car and I want to make it my own. And really, that's the kind of idea that's being described here when Paul says, be diligent to present yourself to God as one put to the test and proven to be genuine. Now, who's putting who to the test? The idea here is it's the Lord putting Timothy to the test. He's putting all those who claim to be leaders in the church to the test. And he's doing it to reveal those who were genuine shepherds, genuine pastors, genuine leaders. Now, the problem was in the church in Ephesus, not everyone that claimed to be a leader was actually genuine. There were false teachers, false shepherds, and then there was Timothy and the faithful men that were true. And so Paul is saying the Lord is going to put you to the test, but that's not a test for us to be afraid of. That's a test for us to be eagerly diligent in all of our service so that when that day comes, he can evaluate and prove and reveal the genuineness of our service. And if he puts you to the test, what will be revealed is you will be seen to be a worker who has no need to be ashamed. There are going to be some people on the day of judgment when they stand before the Lord, when it's their turn. They will stand before the Lord and they will come with a sense of confidence because they have done X, Y, and Z, thinking that they were doing what was right as a leader and even pastors of churches. But they will discover that they weren't leading in the way that was actually pleasing to the Lord, and they will be ashamed when it's exposed and revealed in the eyes of the Lord on that day that they didn't serve in a way that the Lord's word told them they should have served. They will be ashamed, not just for that moment, but that shame has eternal ramifications. And Paul is saying to Timothy, if you will eagerly, with great diligence, serve the Lord in the way that he says you should serve him, even in the midst of this challenging church situation at Ephesus, it will be revealed on that day that you were a genuine, approved worker who is serving the Lord in the way he wants to be served. And what's the test for a pastor in particular that's going to be the highlight, the focal point of this test for genuine approval of the Lord? What the test is going to be is how that leader handled the word of truth. At the end of verse 15, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now this phrase has been also translated in different ways, one of which is in an older translation it referred to rightly dividing the word, which gives the impression that the pastor's job is to kind of like separate the Bible into different categories. That's not exactly what's being described here. The The word that Paul chooses to use literally means this: to cut a straight line. What he's literally saying is this: a worker who has no need to be ashamed, cutting a straight line through the word of truth. Cutting a straight line. And this can apply to any kind of natural work in terms of, you know, if your job is to make roads, the kind of road worker that Paul is describing here is a road worker that makes a straight road. Paul himself did work on the side where he made tents to supplement his income on those times when it was important for him to raise some extra money. And as a tent maker, it was critically important when he cut the animal skins that he used in the tent making that he would cut a straight line. It's the idea of being able to see your way clearly in terms of where you should be heading and to cut straight, to not cut a jagged or crooked line. Now, how does that relate to our responsibility as teachers of God's Word as we handle the Word of God? Well, it's important for us to understand as teachers, and this is important for you to understand as those who are being taught, that when I'm teaching you God's Word, it's my job to see the road ahead that God has laid out for me in His Word and to just lead you straight down that road and to not lead you off the pathway that His Word has already established. My job is to just teach you what the Word says, not take you off of what His Word says into my own ideas, thoughts, and opinions. And so really this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. See the straight line of the road through God's Word and lead the people on that line. You take them down that, right down the middle of the road of God's Word, and don't veer off in one direction or the other. Now the next section, verses 16 through 18, I'm going to call gangrene talk. And this is why it's so critically important that Timothy's able to cut a straight line in God's Word, because of the influence of these false teachers. It says in verse 16, "But avoid irreverent babble." This is this empty talk and empty arguments about this doctrine that these false teachers were teaching. "For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness." Understand this, that God's Word, rightly understood and rightly applied to our lives, always leads us into more and more godliness. But false teaching applied to our lives always leads into more and more ungodliness. So he says, "Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk," this is the talk of the false teachers, "their talk will spread like gangrene." Now, most likely none of you have ever had gangrene. I'm thankful that I've never had it. What we're talking about is it's an infection that happens when a wound doesn't heal properly. Like when you get a cut or you get some kind of a wound and it doesn't heal. And gangrene is a particular kind of bacteria that gets into that open wound and keeps it from healing properly. Gangrene is particularly dangerous because you can get a cut on your hand, and if that bacteria gets into that wound, it never just stays in the hand. And so you say, "Oh, I've got a problem. I've got a wound that just won't heal on my hand." Gangrene spreads. It's a bacteria that eats all of the flesh around it. It spreads into the healthy areas, and it begins to consume those areas. And if it's untreated, you can have a small wound with gangrene. And if you don't treat it properly, eventually, given enough time and left alone, it will eat its way through your entire body until it eats to your heart and to your brain. And it will actually kill you. That's how serious it is. And so Paul uses a very scary and vivid image to describe how false doctrine, just starting as little conversations within the church, if it's left untreated, if it's left by itself, given enough time, will just grow. One conversation turns to two. Two turns to four. Four turns to eight. Pretty soon everybody in the church is just chattering about this false doctrine, and their lives are being influenced in an unhealthy way. And given enough time, You come back and the whole church is corrupted by this false understanding of God's Word. And so he says, avoid this irreverent babble. It will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. And then Paul does a very bold thing. He names two of the leaders of this group of false teachers. These aren't the only two false teachers that were in the church, but apparently these were the ringleaders. These were the main leaders of this problem within the church. He says among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now Philetus is mentioned only this one place in the whole Bible, and it's the first time we've encountered him. Hymenaeus, though, for those who are familiar with the pastoral epistles in particular, would have encountered this name once before. Turn with me back for a moment to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul mentioned this man Hymenaeus once before. This was again to a letter to this young pastor Timothy at the church in Ephesus. And he mentions this man Hymenaeus. I'm going to read from verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul writes, this charge, orders, marching orders from the commander. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of the faith, of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now these were members of the church, and Paul had handed them over to Satan. What does he mean by that? This is what we talk about or describe in other contexts as what's called church discipline. This is the final stage of dealing with someone that just refuses to do what's right as a member of the church, and they're stubbornly refusing to follow church leadership, healthy and godly church leadership. They're teaching the wrong things. They're influencing other people in the wrong way. And the idea is that the godly leaders have talked to them. They've appealed to them. They've prayed for them. They've encouraged them. They've exhorted them. They've even warned them. And when nothing else can be done, the final stage is we're going to have to turn this person over to Satan so that what will happen, hopefully, is that by being outside of the Lord's protection and provision, that the difficult circumstances that they encounter in their lives will affect their hearts in a way that they're not able to be affected without this happening. And hopefully they'll turn, hopefully they'll repent, hopefully they'll return to the Lord. And so Hymenaeus was among this number. He had already been placed under church discipline by the apostle of the Lord himself. And yet, here we are in the letter of 2 Timothy, and Hymenaeus is still influencing the members of the church in this unhealthy way. Alright, so let's turn back to 2 Timothy 2. And Paul describes what they're doing in verse 18. Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, who have swerved from the truth. They've swerved from the truth. Remember I said earlier that rightly handling the word of truth is the idea of cutting a straight line. Cutting a straight line. It's like making a straight road for the people to be able to walk on and follow the right teachings of the Lord. Here, these two men, as influencers of what the church was believing, had swerved off of that straight road. They had gone off the road of God's Word, and they were creating other pathways. They were teaching other things that were contrary to the clear teaching of God's Word. And what in particular were they teaching that was so dangerous for the church? What they were teaching was, they were saying that the resurrection has already happened. And as a result, they're upsetting the faith of some of the good, true believers in the church. Now, of course, we have to be clear about what resurrection Paul's talking about here. Because this is many years after the life and ministry and death and resurrection and even ascension of the Lord Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus is already past at the time that this letter is being written. He's not referring here, he's not talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They weren't denying that Jesus had risen from the dead, these two men. What they were denying was the future resurrection of the believers in the church. One of the essential doctrines of the faith is that in the future, every one of us who truly believes that Jesus has died for our sins and risen from the dead, the Lord Himself will return to this world, to this earth, and when He does, we are all going to be raised from the dead and given a resurrection body. These two men were denying that that would ever happen. In fact, they were saying it had already happened. They were saying what literally, physically will happen in the future had already spiritually happened, and as a result, they were undermining the doctrine of the hope in a future resurrection of our bodies for the entire church. So what they were doing was they were changing one of the essential doctrines of the faith. They were teaching what is called in church history heresy. Serious false doctrine that was upsetting the faith of some. Now, verse 19 through 23 is our third section. We're going to call this different vessels in a great house. Paul writes in verse 19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now, the word "but" here is a statement that Paul makes to say, look, this is all happening in the church. It's serious stuff. There's big problems in this church. There are people like Hymenaeus and Philetus that are teaching heresy. They're teaching the most serious kind of false doctrine, and they're even upsetting the faith of some of the true believers in the church. But instead of running around like, oh, I don't know what to do, I don't know what to do, Paul reminds Timothy of something very important. Even though this problem is going on in the church, don't forget this. The foundation that God has established, the foundation in His own church, stands sure and firm. And that no matter what these men teach that's false, they will not be able to destroy God's house, His church. The foundation, God's firm foundation stands, meaning it's not going to be undermined. They can affect the house of God, but they cannot destroy the house of God, because God is protecting and watching over His own house, which is the church. And the Lord says through Paul here that there's actually like a sign on the front of God's house. Remember that God's house is the church. And it's like, spiritually speaking, there's a sign on the front of this foundation of the house. For anyone that passes by to understand that this is what God is committed to in His own house, in His own church. The sign has two sayings on it. They're very interesting sayings. The first saying is this. It says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal." It's like a sign on the front of the foundation. First saying, "The Lord knows those who are His." The Lord knows those who are His. What this is conveying, the point of this saying that's on the foundation of God's house, is that there are going to be people coming and going from this house all the time. There's all kinds of people that come to church. There's all kinds of people that attend church on a regular basis or visit on occasion. And some of those people, apparently in the church in Ephesus, were not true believers at all. They were false teachers. But the Lord knows those that truly belong to Him. He's not fooled. We might be fooled by someone that claims to know the Lord when they really don't, claims to be a teacher when they're actually a false teacher. We might not be able to see clearly who they really are right at the beginning, but the Lord is never fooled. He knows exactly who is true, who is genuine, who is approved by Him, and who is not. The Lord knows. So what does that tell us? It tells us that really the safety And the integrity of God's house depends on God Himself, not on us. Because we can be imperfectly understanding what's going on among us. But God always sees our hearts, and He knows who belongs to Him and who doesn't. The second saying on the house and on the foundation of God is this: let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That means the Lord knows those who are His, and if you claim to be one that belongs to Him, then you have a responsibility. And everybody that attends church, everybody that claims, I am a Christian, shares this same responsibility. And this helps us to begin to separate and to distinguish between who's a true believer and who's not. True believers are characterized by one main thing. They're committed to departing from iniquity. They're committed to being the holy people of God. Not because they're so good or so righteous or so holy in themselves, but they're committed to following the Lord who is leading them out of a life of sin into a life of obedience, into a life of righteousness, into a life of holiness that's pleasing to Him. Then in verse 20 through 23, what Paul does is he introduces an interesting word picture to make this point about how in church you can have you might have a whole large group of people in a church. There might be 1,000 people that are coming to church at some big church any given Sunday. And out of those 1,000, you can ask the question as you walk in the door, I wonder how many people here are true believers and how many people are not. And it's hard for us to know, and it's hard for us to understand. But the Lord wants us to be encouraged by this understanding. In verse 20, He says, now in a great house, and the great house here is referring to the church itself. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. The point here is, in the entire church, all of us individually are like vessels. A vessel is something, can be something as simple as this. This water bottle that I'm holding up is a vessel. The water inside of it is not the vessel. What's the vessel? The plastic bottle. That's a vessel. Now, this is not the most expensive vessel in the world. I'm going to finish drinking this water, and when I do, what do you think I'll do with the vessel? I'm not going to put it up on Mrs. B's piano here on display, and she'll just have an empty plastic bottle there on display. What do you think I'm going to do with it when I'm done? I'm going to crumple it up and put it in the recycling bin. And then when I'm at the end of my week, I'm going to take that whole recycling bin and I'm going to put it out on the street corner, and some big dirty truck is just going to come and pick it up and haul it away. But right now, it's useful to me because it's serving a purpose. It's serving the purpose of holding the water. In a great house, there are different categories of vessels. He uses two categories. Gold and silver is in one section. Wood and clay is in another section. One he calls honorable use. The other he calls dishonorable use. For instance, I mentioned the recycling bin. I have another vessel in my house, in the kitchen over here. And it's what I call my house trash can. And I put all kinds of stuff in that trash can. Stuff that I don't want to have anything to do with. I don't even want to touch it anymore. And I throw it in there, and then when the time comes, I take it out to an even bigger trash can in the street, and then once a week the truck comes by and hauls it off to a gigantic trash dump out there somewhere in the city. All right? Why do I have a trash can in my house if trash is so nasty? Because I don't want the trash scattered all over my house. So it's a spot in my house where I gather the trash only to serve that purpose of holding it, to keep it contained in one location within the house so that it's not scattered over the entire house. Now, what's Paul's point here in this word picture? The great house is the church. In the church, there are different kinds of vessels. They're all useful because they're serving a greater purpose. But some are serving an honorable purpose. Timothy, the faithful men, they're vessels that were serving an honorable purpose, serving the Lord in the way that was approved by God and pleasing in His sight. There are other vessels that were in the great house, even the false teachers who were serving a purpose. Was it an honorable purpose? No, dishonorable. To teach false doctrine is one of the most dishonorable things you can do in God's house. But it was serving a purpose because it's revealing who responds to which type of teacher. And it makes known to all the people in the house who belongs with which group of vessels. And so while false teaching is always a challenging thing for the church, even it is serving a deeper and greater purpose in the Lord's plan for His house and for His people. Now, verse 21, Paul gives Timothy another word of exhortation just so that he doesn't misunderstand his point. He's not saying just because the false teachers are actually, without realizing it, serving a greater purpose in God's house, it's a dishonorable one, but they're serving a purpose. That doesn't mean that you're to hang out close to them and rub shoulders with them in the wrong way. I have a trash can in my house, but I don't keep it right next to me wherever I go in the house. I don't like to hang out close to my trash can and have the trash rub off on me. I have to keep it where it is because it's serving a purpose. But I even have it in a drawer where I can close the drawer and I don't even have to smell it or look at it until it's time for me to take the trash out. And so he says in verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, from this false teaching influence, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house." Here, useful in the best way. Useful in an honorable way. Useful in the way that we should be useful to the master. Not where he is gaining some use from us against our participation, but where we are, from our heart, serving the Lord in the way that is most pleasing in His sight. Useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Then in verse 22, he gives to Timothy another exhortation. So flee youthful passions. This includes all of the tendencies we have as young people. Now I say we, I'm no longer a young person, but I was. I remember what it was like, even though it was many, many years ago for me. Youthful passions includes the most obvious things that we can all think of, but it also includes things like what Paul's already talked to Timothy about. The interest and desire to argue is a youthful passion. He's wanting him not just to flee from the obvious youthful passions, but even from this tendency to get into these word battle arguments with these false teachers and to just go back and forth and back and forth. I can remember as a young man where I was first learning the Bible and I was first getting excited about the Word of God. At one point, I was under the impression it was my job to go out and find false teachers and to argue with them and to argue them into the truth. I had to come to a realization and understanding that argumentation is not the Lord's way of saving people, even those that are under this kind of influence. And so here, Paul is saying to Timothy to flee from youthful passions and instead to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. These should be the goal of every one of the honorable vessels in God's house. These qualities of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And he's to pursue these four qualities along with all of the other honorable vessels of the house. And then he says in verse 23, "Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." This is again making the point that the problem here is to not fall into this pattern of this endless quarreling about these false doctrines. Now, I mentioned to you that at the end of our section, Paul is going to teach Timothy how it is that a true pastor, a true leader in God's church, an honorable vessel, a worker that doesn't need to be ashamed, one who's rightly handling the word of truth, how they should respond to this false doctrine influence. Because we can't ignore it. We don't want to get into these endless quarrels, but at the same time, we can't ignore it and just let it, like gangrene, affect the whole body of Christ. So how do you respond? This is his instruction. Verses 24 through 26, Paul is going to describe the Lord's servant as a pastor, as a person who's rightly handling the word of truth, and he's going to name five characteristics of how the Lord's servant should respond in these circumstances. And he strings these five characteristics together in statements that we can call must statements. These are qualities that the Lord's servant must have as he handles the challenge of false teaching and ungodly influences in the church. And by the way, as just a small detail, in verse 24, he's speaking to Timothy and about himself and about everyone else who is going to serve the Lord in the way that the Lord wants to be served. These that are in leadership roles, pastoral ministry in the church. He calls them the Lord's servant. And the word that he chooses for servant here that's translated from the Greek language, there were different kinds of servants in the culture of this day. And Paul chose a word that he's applied to himself in other letters that he's written to the churches, and it describes the lowest servant in the household. There were rankings even among the servants. Some servants were in charge of other servants. This word that he chooses is the one that's at the bottom of the ladder. This is the lowest servant, the one that does all the dirty work in the house. And he's saying, look, to serve the Lord in the way that you should, it's not, you know, don't look at it like you're on top of the pile and the church is the pile and you're in charge of everything. You look at it like you're at the bottom and you're trying to serve everyone in the house. You need to have this humble servant attitude and perspective as you address this problem in the church of these false influences and false teachers. And I say he gives five characteristics. They're all must statements. Let's read it this way. The Lord's servant must. Now this is going to apply to all five of these. When we say he must be this or he must be that, this means it's absolutely necessary. This is not an option. We're going to list five things. Timothy can't afford to look at it and say, well, I got 4 out of 5 of those going, and the fifth one doesn't matter so much because I'm 80% there. You must, if you're going to serve the Lord in the way that He calls you to, as a leader in His church, you must embody all five of these characteristics. As you're approaching and dealing with the influences of these false teachers. So first, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Don't get into these word battles. Don't get into these endless arguments with these people. He must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to everyone. Well, of course, the pastor is going to be kind to the good people in the church. What about the troublemakers? What about the ones that are causing all this problem? What about the ones that are teaching all this false doctrine? How should he treat them? He must be kind to everyone, even the troublemakers. Now, kindness, we understand, is kind of a gentle attitude of heart in which you have the other person's best interest in mind and heart. That's what kindness really is. A commitment of concern for the other person, which then affects your attitude toward them. So he must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to everyone. He must be able to teach. Remember, this goes back to what we saw about the faithful men in our study last week. He's really talking about qualifications to serve the Lord as an elder in the church, as a leader in the church. Someone who has a basic gift and quality from the Lord, a grace from God, to open the book, to read it, to understand it, and able to pass on the correct and accurate understanding of what God has revealed in His Word. And so the idea here is, what's the cure for false teaching? Those who are able to teach. So truth is the only cure for error. It's the only cure. Now they may not agree with what you're teaching. They might not like what you're teaching. They may argue with what you're teaching. They may gossip later about what you're teaching. But you must be able to teach the truth and do it in a non-quarrelsome, kind-hearted way. The next quality, patiently enduring evil. This simply means that when you teach these false teachers the truth, they probably won't like it. And they're going to say mean things about you. And in the worst case scenarios, they may even try to do mean things to you or cause troublesome things to happen in your life circumstances. But you can't let that sway you. You can't let that stop you from kindly, firmly teaching the truth of God's Word to them. You have to be ready for the cost that comes with teaching the truth. And that is the readiness to patiently endure evil response to those that don't want to hear the truth. And especially from you. And, verse 25, correcting, he must be one who is correcting his opponents with gentleness. And so there is in curing the problem of false teaching, there's a responsibility for the godly pastor to correct his opponents. You have to set them right. They're wrong. You have to see where they're wrong. And you have to teach them the right thing. But you do it with an attitude, a heart attitude of gentleness. It's not getting in their face and lecturing them about where they're wrong. It's coming to them with an appeal for the truth. And to say, no, you are wrong about this. Look, this is what God's Word clearly says on this critical issue. Now, Paul finishes this section with a word of encouragement, and that is this. If you'll handle your job in the right way, in this challenging circumstance of pastoring a church that's being influenced by false teachers, what can you expect God to do? Well, what he says is God does not promise that all of those people that you're correcting will automatically and instantly fall down in front of you and say, oh, I'm so glad that you came and brought me the truth. But some of them may change because you have handled the truth in the right way. And you have done it with gentleness. You've done it with kindness. You've done it with firmness. But you've handled the truth in the right way. And God may change their heart because of how you properly corrected them. The changing of the heart has to do with God may perhaps grant them repentance. The word grant here means gift. God may give them a gift. That means they haven't earned it. They're false teachers. They don't deserve to know the truth. But God may give them, through your words, the gift of repentance. To repent means literally to change your mind and to go the right direction when you've previously been going the wrong direction. God may grant them the gift of repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. The word for knowledge here, it's a special word. It means full knowledge, accurate knowledge. They thought they knew the truth, but they didn't. Now, through your corrective teaching, they will come to a full and accurate knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses. It's like they've been in a trance. It's like they've been walking in a dream of false teaching. And now you're waking them up. They're coming to their senses. And they will, by the grace of God, have the ability to escape from the trap that the devil has captured them in. And that's really the real story behind all false teaching, is the activity of the devil. And the whole goal here is to not just stop the false teaching, the hope to rescue some that have been trapped by that false teaching. They can recover themselves, escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And that's what they were doing. As long as they were believing and teaching these false things in the church, they were really, instead of doing the will of the Lord, they were doing the will of Satan. And the hope is to rescue some from that circumstance. All right, we will stop there. God bless you, and Lord willing, we will pick up next Friday morning with study number 6 as we begin chapter 3. Any questions?